Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage comes from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Thank you. You may be seated.
We oftentimes make the comment that Scripture was not written in a vacuum, which means that it was always written in a setting, historical setting, that would convey the truth in even a broader way, in a more extensive way, as well as an applicable way. When you read Scripture, there's an understanding that you have not only history involved in it, but you have culture, you have all kinds of things, and God has so ordained that at this particular time and when it was written, that it would convey that particular truth the best at that time. We know that there are a lot of influences that have been permeating the truth from the day that the church began. We know that at the day of Pentecost, in which the Spirit of God came upon the church and they began to proclaim the mighty deeds of God, we know that from that day forth that the attacks of the evil one was going to come upon the church. We also know that through the years, the church has been clearly misrepresentative of who Christ is in many different ways, and has failed in many ways. Nevertheless, God has ordained it. And in spite of that, in spite of our weakness, God's word continues to bring us back to center court. And you begin to realize that there is a truth. We just have to find it in Christ. So that, as I was talking about in the new members class, Christ declared himself the truth. And as I often made a statement, which I oftentimes make, if you want to know true doctrine, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Jesus defines true doctrine. So if somebody is saying something and it doesn't look like Jesus, then it's not good doctrine. If the church is proclaiming something that doesn't look like Jesus, then it's not right. It shouldn't be, the church shouldn't be doing that. The very name church that was given, ekklesia in the Greek, makes reference to the fact that we're called out. We're called out from the world. Jesus says, I don't literally take you out of the world, but you're in it, but I don't want you to be a part of it. And so as a church, we become distinct. Everything that we do should be different than the world. The world lives according to money and the things, the possessions. We live for the glory of God. And people need to see the difference of that. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he is a young man inundated by those that clearly perceive themselves as much wiser and obviously older than him. Paul will tell him in this letter, don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness, for God's called you. You almost feel like much of what is being said when God calls Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, and Jeremiah confesses, yeah, I'm just but a youth. And God says, yeah, just tell him what I tell you. And it's one of the advantages of being young is that you haven't had as much opportunity for all those other ideas that you have filtered in to become a part of what you're saying, but you just say what God says. It is that responsibility that every pastor has in the church that God has ordained him in. Some take this seriously, others not so much. But our desire is to proclaim just what God tells us. And in so doing, this letter of 1 Timothy is literally describing what a church is to be. We've been repeating the verse over and over again in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the reason why Paul writes this letter. I've written these things that you might know how to one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. And so he begins to establish the conduct of the household of God, the things that are important, the values, the things that we should be pursuing, the things that really should be the focus of the church. He has been emphasizing over and over again, and he's been showing us what it looks like within the realm. The fact that we should be teaching young people to honor their parents and to honor those that are older than them is something clearly waning in our world today. But it is something that the church should continue to uphold because it is what is proper family. And we begin to realize that the church is more than just a group of people called out to be different than the world. It is a household that is called out to be different than the world. In other words, the world should be looking at us and going, wow, I've never seen a family like that. And it should be a family. What our goal should be, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, is our goal should be love. The goal of our instruction is love, it says, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The clarity of conscience as well as the sincerity of our faith is one of the hallmarks. I've often said that the world can do Disney World a lot better than the church. The world does a lousy Disney World. I mean, you know, we can set a stage and we can try to entertain you, but we're not going to do it better than them. The world can do a far better job at entertaining than we can. But the church has never been called to entertain. What the church has been called to do is to do something that the world can never do. You want to know what it is? Be real. The world can never be real. They can never be genuine. They can never be sincere. They can never be, because it's all about show. They're always on a stage. But we can do that really good because the spirit of real is in our hearts. And so throughout 1 Timothy, he talks about things like a good conscience. In fact, he repeats it over and over again. Those who are shipwrecked from the faith are shipwrecked from a good conscience. And what he's talking about, of course, is that there's been something that is internally changed within us that makes us real. That we're operating not in the realm of pleasing the people around us. We're way past that. We're operating in the realm of, is it right before God? And everything and every decision that we make is on the basis. So the world is looking at us and they're going, well, that doesn't make any sense. You're losing money there, or you're losing position there. And we're going, matters not. What matters is a clear conscience before God that I'm doing the right thing. So that we operate in a different realm, and we should be distinct in all these things. This whole letter has been talking to Timothy in that regard, and he's been calling the church to do that. And he says, Timothy, you've got to teach these things. You've got to get people on that target of that genuinely following God, loving him with all your heart. One of the words that is used repeatedly in 1 Timothy is the word godliness. Once again, we define that and want to re-clarify that word. Godliness is not necessarily you being godly, although it's going to be a result of this. But godliness is you perceiving the presence of God and wanting to please him. So that your desire is only him. It's like the only person you see in the room is God. And you're wanting to please him. That's what godliness is. And he begins to describe this godliness as really changing the contour of this household and causing this household to really unite and become strong. I mean, can you just imagine a room full of people that only want to please God? You think we would be divided? You think we would ever beat each other's throats? The only thing we would do is build one another up, because that's the desire of God. Build one another's up. We would hold others in higher esteem than ourselves, and we would look for ways to do that. So the whole mentality changes when you begin to see God as being real in your life. And once you see him as real, then you begin to operate in the realm of sincere and genuine and real. And we can do that really well as a church. As he comes to the end, he begins to talk about those things that clearly could infiltrate. And as we've been talking about and are ending in chapter 6, we begin to see one of the things that creeps in the church is this whole thing of money. Are you shocked? Money's a thing that's been infiltrating the church for years, and something else is infiltrating as well. In fact, Paul makes mention of it in 2 Thessalonians, and we won't turn there, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about the fact that the evil one has already interjected, and he's talking about at that particular time, a deluding influence. And that deluding influence that is at work, he says, the lawlessness of this deluding influence is already working today. Now, he's talking back in the time where the church was just starting. What he's talking about, if I could put it in the context of history, what he is talking about is fundamentally the Greek thought. We understand that it had infiltrated into Judaism, but we also know that within that Judaism was a Hellenizing, Hellenizing, another word for Greek influence. And the Hellenization of the Greek influence that was coming in to the church, or more specifically to the Jews at that time, was now also infiltrating the church. What was infiltrating was many of the philosophies and the ways in which Greeks did things. So that we talked about Pythagoras last week, and I don't want it to be a lesson about Greek philosophy, but whether it's Pythagoras or the followers of Pythagoras with Aristotle and Plato or Pluto, one of those two. We know he works at Disney World, but whoever it is, that these were beginning to establish free thinking. Free thinking is, if you think about it, if you understand the concept, philosophy, where we get the word philosophy, is man's love for his wisdom. Philos, love. Sophia is wisdom, so it's a love for wisdom. Unfortunately, it's the wisdom of man. And he loves to hear himself think. Yeah, he's a legend in his own mind, and so he begins to think up these wonderful things, and he says, well, let's philosophize. Now, it's not based on fact, it's not based on truth, but it's certainly based on imagination, and man, does man have a wild imagination. God gave you that imagination, by the way, but the purpose, the reason why God gave you the imagination is so that you would think about him. Because Scripture says that he can do things beyond what you could ask or think. And I remember talking to God about this, going, well, I can think pretty big. And God goes, yeah, I can do it bigger. So, you know, it's a wonderful thing. Imagination was given to us for the reason that we would think about God and meditate on him. However, what we use it for is to aggrandize ourselves. And so philosophy had come into the realm, and man begins to, well, I think this. And really, if you think about it, that spirit of lawlessness has infiltrated our society to the point where nowadays, if you ask people, do you believe in a God? They might say yes, they might say no. If you begin to ask them, what is God like? Then they'll begin to define to you a God that obviously is not in Scripture. And you'll say to them something like, so where did you get these ideas? And they go, I don't know, I just thought about it. And you're just like picking things out of the air. Like somehow God is being defined in their own mind, and they're forming a God. And in many respects, that's exactly what they're doing. They're forming their own idol that fits according to their lifestyle, according to the things they want. This is what I would like God to be for me. And so then they begin to divide. Well, that's basically what philosophy was about. And they began, and with the times, and we were talking about this last week, in the times of Pythagoras, they were forming what are called like clubs. Yeah. So you think clubs are a new thing? No, they've been charging you fees. Everybody wants to join the club. Why do people want to join the club? Because you become somebody. People are important if they join a club, especially if you pay money. And these institutions, Pythagoras' time, were not only formed for such that it would be esoteric of sorts, exclusive in their building, but it would show that you were superior in somebody, and you would have these intellectual discussions. You remember Paul when he's in Athens, and there he is in the Areopagus, and people are standing around, and their whole, I mean, the only thing they do all day long is talk about things that they had never heard before. And so, you know, the person with the biggest story is the guy that gets the stage. And there you are in Athens with all these gods, and they're afraid that they might have missed one, so they put a statue for an unknown god, just in case they missed him. But in every corner and every few feet, there's another God that's being worshipped. And that's another imagination that has conjured up another thought. It's a spirit of lawlessness, because fundamentally what it's saying is, I'll tell God who he is and I'll tell God what he should be doing. Unfortunately, it couldn't be further from the truth. But man, in his spirit of lawlessness, does this. This had been infiltrating, I'm putting it in history now, this has been infiltrating the church specifically. This is the church at Ephesus that he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor at the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is just inundated with Greek thought and philosophy and everything else. It had come into the church and was already starting to begin to control. Clubs and things such as that go two different routes. One is they become so controlling that they tell you what to eat and how to dress. The other is it's all about fundraising or making money and doing stuff like that. But either way, it's a way for somebody to start taking control of elite and begin to make a sense of exclusivity, and people feel good and they feel important because they belong to them. This was happening at this time, and it's one of the reasons why, if you back up into 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about the doctrines of demons. Remember this? Now, I just want to emphasize that sometimes you have to reemphasize these things, because we've been living these things probably some, since 400 AD probably. The church had started doing this, maybe a little bit earlier. But the whole monkish, monastery, ascetic type of development that the church took on was never scriptural. Never. It's Greek. It's Greek thought. And it's exactly what they would do. And you're seeing it infiltrated. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says in verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of..." Okay, now you're immediately going to think doctrines of demons. Okay, doctrines of demons are like the demons are telling people to go stab each other and do horrible things. No. They're very much smarter than that. "The doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, sear their own conscience." Now, let me stop here. You know how you sear conscience? You start living fake. The phrase is "by means of hypocrisy." Okay, so he's using the phrase that Greeks use on the stage to perform in a play. Hypocritus makes reference to a mask that was worn if you want to change character. So you probably didn't need to be a really good actor. All you did was change a mask, and you instantly were a different character. Well, that was hypocritus. His point is you start living to where you're pleasing men, and you put on a different mask every time you involve yourself in a relationship, before long you have no conscience. Because you're not operating in the realm of right and wrong. You're operating in the realm of what pleases that person and how does it affect the person that I'm talking with. He goes on and he says, "Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods for which God has created gratefully and shared to those who believe and know the truth." His point is that they're trying to get you into monkish, monasterial type way so that you begin to display how holy you are. I mean, just like the Pharisees wearing the garbs and they broaden their phylacteries. And my goodness, they must be holy. Have you ever seen a garb like that? What does that have to do with anything? How does that make somebody more holy? Because they walk around with their nose in the air. The only thing that's going to happen is they're going to drown if it rains. But nothing good is going to come from that. And yet the church throughout the ages has put so much benefit on the external. But the only thing that the external does is it hardens and it kills the conscience. It just kills it. Now that's the subtlety of the doctrines of demons. If you build a great, wonderful, marvelous edifice building that seems to point to the sky, and it looks holy, and it has all these stained glass things, and you just walk in, whoa, this is a holy place. What makes it holy? It's bricks and mortar. The thing that God has called us to is genuine. Look at Jesus. Does it look like Jesus? Did he wear those kind of clothes? Scripture calls us that he was the great servant that walked the face of the earth. And as 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, though he were rich, he became poor, that we might have the riches of him through Christ Jesus. So it's not about the external. It was about, and he was moving us because of his love for one another. The church can never lose sight of this. This is what we preach. We can never become like the world. We don't do that well. We can't do what they do. They're much better at being fake than we are. I can't do it. But we can be real, and that's what we should be. And Paul begins to write Timothy, and he says, now make sure you protect this. And that's how he closes the book, if we come to the end. All that was introduction, by the way. First Timothy chapter 6, in verse 20 and 21, he's ending the book, and he's saying, you've got to protect this. You've got to protect this. Now, once again, if you don't have it underlined in your Bible, go back to chapter 1, verse 5. Just remember what your goal is. If you forget, you always got that, you know, really brightly underlined. You go, okay, so that's our goal. We don't ever want to get something happened this week. Actually, yesterday, the air conditioner went out in the portable. And we were hoping to have a new member's dinner today. We probably won't because we don't want people sweating. People sweat enough when I preach, so I don't want them doing it. But we were going to have some time over there, and I was in contact with James and Josh, and we were talking about what to do, and I was just so thankful the way that we communicate, the way that we handle such things. Don was contacting the AC man, and he came out and said we need a new fan over there, which kind of in the order, it's going to be in the works, but it's obviously not going to be here today, and it can't be here that fast. But it was interesting because, you know, I have a new members class that I was starting again this week, and usually we meet in that room, but the kids need a place to meet, to gather together, and some of the kids are with us today because, you know, we can't really have them in the portable. It's really hot in those other sections. So what was interesting to me is both how James and Josh and Don, and we were all working together, and none of us were focused on it has to be done this way. We were all focused on what can we do to help this class? How can we help this group of people? What can we do to make these people more comfortable? And everybody was thinking of somebody else. To us, it's never been about the logistics of getting it done. To us, it's always been about how are we going to do this? Will it be honoring to the Lord? Because we're going to have days in which we're not going to have air conditioning. We're going to have days. But to have a group of men that just are thinking of other people and not thinking of themselves, and obviously in many respects not thinking of the comfort because they're moving chairs around, they're, you know, moving this around, well, we'll do this. And I even told them, I said, look, if you have to buy one of those roll-away air conditioners, and they say, well, but maybe we can save money and still do it this way. And just thinking of the body as well as everyone. And I can't tell you how wonderful that is. I mean, how often does that happen, really? But that's what the church should be, because it's a family working together to make something happen right for the benefit of the body. And that should be our whole function. Well, he comes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, and you can hear his cry. Of course, 1 Timothy chapter 1, it starts off, Timothy, my true son in the faith. And you can hear that the genuineness of that word true. because I really love you, son. And, you know, there's a bond that is deeper and stronger and more powerful than blood, and it is the spear. He cries out at Timothy, and he asks him to do one thing. He asks him to guard. He asks him to watch. He asks him to keep what has been entrusted to him. Now, when he uses the word entrustment in the text, he's talking about a fortune that is laid up for the future. He just got finished talking about this in particular as he tells Timothy, look, when you talk to rich people, tell them this, because you're going to have, I mean, you're in Ephesus. It's a very wealthy city. So you're going to have a lot of wealthy people come in. He says, when you talk to them, tell them this. And if you read it with me, it reads this way in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Remember us talking about that? That's a very unique word. Oftentimes translated high-minded. It was actually a Pythagoras term, which was a term in which they would actually declare themselves high-minded, being a part of the club. So it was a Pythagorean type of name. So not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Once again, we talked about the uncertainty of riches, not only the fact that you can't always depend on it, but you can never depend on it to be the answer that is correct. Money is really never the answer that is correct. Because what God demonstrates to us is the correct answer in his poverty. See? And so why did he do that? To show us that I just want people to be happy. Well, give them money. Nope, that's not the correct answer. And that's what makes money so uncertain. It doesn't mean, he'll go on in the passage, there are basically fundamentally two reasons for money that they exist. One is to enjoy. God doesn't want you to not enjoy it. That'd be ridiculous. Why have anything if you don't enjoy it? He wants you to enjoy it, and he wants you to help. It's not complicated, is it? So he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, I can tell you, Ecclesiastes 2:25 says, who can have enjoyment without God? So, you know, you can try to just do it with money. I don't think it's going to work. But God can take that money and actually make it a blessing, and you can have a lot of enjoyment if God is in the throne of your life. But instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of good foundation for the future. And it's this treasure that he's been talking about, more specifically, a treasure that goes beyond the realm of the monetary. If you back up, he says in verse 10 of chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with a lot of terrible and horrible things. Why? Because, you know, once you start loving money, you start hating people. Just the way that it happens. He goes on, he says in verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So he's establishing, this is the treasure. So when he says in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, what he's talking about is the family inheritance. Now, what is the family inheritance? Well, as a household, we should be passing on things like righteousness and godliness. We should be passing on things like faith and love. I mean, can you think of anything more valuable than that? I mean, think of things that you could pass on. Is there anything more valuable than that? I mean, if you teach your kids how to love, how to be unselfish, wow. You've not only taught them to enjoy life, you taught them how to get along with the person that they're married with. They're probably not going to get a divorce. Because they know that love isn't taking, love is giving. And so, wow, what an inheritance you've just given to them. See, the church is supposed to protect the things that are valuable. Unfortunately, what is happening is the churches are protecting the wrong things. When a church is suing something to get someone something else, they're protecting the wrong thing. We're here to demonstrate not only what is valuable, but to guard what is valuable, and to continue to put those things out front above all else. So he tells Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, and avoid worldly and empty chatter. Now, why is he saying that? Well, he's saying that because it's been infiltrating the Roman philosophers, the Roman thinkers. Different people have been coming in, and they've been saying, well, I have an idea. What do you think about this? And what do you think about this? And, you know, at first, it just sounds like a lot of fun. But I've rarely known a conversation that is kind of up in the air like that, where everybody's kind of throwing in their little two cents, to ever go higher. It's always gone lower. I mean, you can do your own experiment, but I've never seen it go to a higher plane. And yet, when I talk about the Lord and we begin to build ourselves up in the faith, I've never been disappointed. Not only have I never been disappointed in the conversation, I've never walked away feeling guilty about the conversation. And I always have a sense of wanting to come back to the conversation. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments. This is an interesting text here. And the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, this is where we hop right in to the history of mankind. Because one of the most heinous things that has infiltrated the church today is Gnosticism. And that literally is this word, Gnosticism. What he is talking about, of course, is that esoteric, elite clubhouse that thinks that they know things that nobody else knows. It's always interesting to me to see these advertisements of like the Science Channel, in which they're going to explain to me the universe. Someone's going to explain to me the universe. I don't know how far they've gone out, but they know what the whole universe is about. Really, if you think about it, most of what man does is just speculate. It's not even science. What man is trying to call science is just speculative. And it's him daydreaming and he's throwing out. And people go, you know, if he uses really, really big words and things that you, and says things that you don't comprehend, people are going, wow. And then you ask those people, what did he say? And you go, I have no idea. But I'm going to go back and listen to him. Why? Because, wow, he can say things that nobody understands. And people begin to, and that's what Gnosticism is. Gnosticism has infiltrated the church. Did you know that? Let me give you an example. The perception is that in order for you to serve God, you have to have a master's or a doctorate in divinity or theology. Not true. If that were true, then those fishermen should be out of a job. But they literally was a foundation of the church. Why did Jesus walk around Jerusalem and go up some 70 miles to Little Galilee? And why does he talk to these fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot? Why does he talk to these guys and leave the ivory towers behind? I mean, just you have to ask yourself. Why, when Jesus calls for a king, why does he find a shepherd boy with sheep? I mean, did he have a master's degree in kingship? He hadn't even been to school yet. The guy hadn't even been, but God had ordained him to do that. Scripture is letting us know that the calling is a calling of the heart. When I bring these men on, I tell them right from the start, the only reason you're a part of this staff is because of your heart. Never lose your heart. Because it's the heart and the desire to follow Christ that we should be elevating, not the diploma or not the, what school did you go to. what did you have this degree or that degree or this pedigree? It has nothing to do with any of that, does it? So why is it the... Go to most churches and see if they'll hire somebody that doesn't have a degree. They won't. Now, what's the problem? Gnosticism. And I can tell you this, that you're going to read a whole lot in those theologies. You're going to read a whole lot of stuff that has nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, a lot of the things you're going to read about are almost antithetical to what Scripture is saying. But it's to get that knowledge. You have knowledge. How do I know I have knowledge? I got a piece of paper. And I can't begin to tell you how many people that I've walked out of the seminaries, and I go, what do you think of Malachi or Micah, or what do you think of Nahum or Habakkuk? And they're going, what? And you're realizing, I don't think they've read the Bible. I mean, is it possible for somebody to go through seminaries and not even know the Bible? And I would say, amen, brother. It's possible. I'm going to tell you another way that Gnosticism can come in. We have people that speak in other languages that come in the church, and they speak the language of angels. No, they speak the language of the devil. And I'm going to tell you why. Because Scripture says very clearly, love always edifies. Love always builds up others. Paul will say to the Corinthians, if they can't understand you, how can you build them up? So what is it doing? What it's creating is, I'm holier than you. That's Gnosticism. I know God, you don't. That's Gnosticism. I have a knowledge that you don't know, and I'm superior than you. That's what Gnosticism is. It doesn't matter if you're a part of this Bible club and you feel superior because you're a part of the Bible club, or I belong to this organization. It's the same thing with denominations. Why are we throwing out denominations? Why are we using denominations? That's a club. That's a form of Gnosticism. That's me saying, I know something better than you. See, it was infiltrating the church at Corinth, where Paul has to say, some of you are saying, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some are saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm a Paul, I'm a Cephas. He goes, stop the clubs. We're of Christ. It matters not any of these things. He turns to Timothy and goes, protect this, because the church is going to be inundated and infiltrated with these things. When you go through the seven churches of Asia Minor in particular, and you go into Revelation, what you begin to see are most of these churches have already been infiltrated by some sort of Gnostic influence. For instance, the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you've been worried about having a name for yourself. So you've gotten a name for yourself. Now, if you think about it, what's one of the things that makes a church really very cool? Everybody knows about it. So what do you think churches are trying to do nowadays? Trying to make a name for themselves. So they're trying to demonstrate that they're distinctive and nobody's like us. If you don't want people to be like you, just be holy. Just do the right thing. Just follow Christ. You know, I mean, if you want to be distinct. The same thing is true when you look at Laodicea. You know, the perception is that if we have a lot of money, and Laodicea was in chapter 3 of Revelation 17, it's probably the wealthiest church that existed. And they go, we're so wealthy, we don't even need God. And the perception is that you're somebody because you have wealth. But it's everybody trying to grasp for that. I mean, Thyatira is in some way not being, literally being tolerant of sin for the sake of being accepted in the world. Everybody's trying to get some sort of acceptance and some sort of recognition. Philadelphia was concerned that doors were being closed on them and they were being ousted, and God says, don't worry about that. If they're closing the doors, I'm opening the big ones for you. And you begin to realize that, you know, like the end of Hebrews says, God has called us outside of the camp, and we're not supposed to look like them. But we're not even to take pride in any of that. If there's any good in any of us, it's the grace of God. And this is why he starts off the book in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, the one thing that holds us all together is we have received mercy. So you want to brag about something? You want to be a part of a club? Okay, we're the mercy people. And we didn't deserve it. And everything he's given us, so that what does the church do at that point? Whosoever will may come. Romans chapter 12, he says, don't be high-minded. Associate with the lowly. Whosoever will may come. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Why? Because God saves sinners. And what are you? A sinner. And he saved me. And that's the wonder that brings us together. The complication of the church, the convoluted mentality of the church, is falsely called knowledge. But as Paul writes in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. It always builds up. That's how you know if you're in a church, are you feeling like somebody's trying to build you up? Are you feel like somebody's being condescending? If they're being condescending, it's Gnosticism. If they're building you up, it's love. Pretty simple, isn't it? There's a passage, if you'll look with me, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just say this. Paul's having to deal with these clubs, and you know how clubs can be pretty treacherous. Once again, we talked last week about sororities, fraternities, things like this, you know, being a part of a club. But Paul actually makes reference to it here in chapter 11 in verse 19. He writes this, "For you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, and if he hits you in the face." You go, wow, I think that guy's important. What a wonderful person that is. I remember going to one of the schools out in California, and certain professors were very good at demeaning. They did have these large classrooms, especially at Cal State. And they were very good at demeaning their students to show their superiority. So, and kids would go, wow, isn't he great? I'm going, I'm just not seeing it. But Paul says, why is it you elevate people that take advantage of you? He goes on and says, to my shame, verse 21, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anything else is bold, I speak foolishly. I mean, maybe I've been too nice. Is that my problem? I'm too nice? That's what I tell my wife. That's my problem. She doesn't always agree with me on that one. But 2 Corinthians 11, if you go back, he says this at the very beginning of the chapter. He says in verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. For I am afraid that lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's not a complicated thing, is it? God loves you, and he wants you to come home with him. I go to prepare a place for you. I mean, so, you know, why is it that people don't feel like they've actually have anything till they spend a tremendous amount of money on it? I mean, if you spend a lot of money, one of the things that psychologists in psychiatry said was, they said if, and I remember taking the classes early on and I got out of it pretty quick, but they said if you go into practice, you need to charge quite a bit. And the reason why you need to charge quite a bit is people won't take you seriously if you don't. That there's a direct correlation, and only psychologists would have figured this out, there's a direct correlation in how much people spend for something. And people feel like if they spend more, it's far more valuable. So that, you know, you go to these places where people spend, you know, maybe $1,000 a plate or something like that, and the guy's talking. And I've seen some of these, you know, I got to watch it on TV. They didn't invite me. But I got to watch it on TV. And I hear what they're saying, and I'm going, nothing new there. You know, I'm trying to say, everybody's applauding. You know why they're applauding? You know why people are not falling asleep when that person's speaking? Because they spent $1,000. And by George, they're not going to fall asleep. See. His point is the simplicity of the gospel oftentimes is degraded to nothing because people didn't feel like they paid enough for it. And yet it was purchased by the blood of Christ for you. There was a payment, but you didn't pay it. He did. But that doesn't make the message any less. But that's the wisdom of man, isn't it? The wisdom of man thinks if money's not involved, then it's not valuable. And it's just the opposite. If money's not involved, it's the most valuable thing that ever... I mean, can you buy love? Okay, so money can't be involved in that. Can you buy peace? Okay, so money's not involved in that. Can you really buy fulfillment? No. Okay, money's not involved in that. Is there anything that money can buy that's truly valuable? No. There's a passage in Psalm 52, and if I could have you close there with me in that. Some of these psalms, I've just really been enjoying them as we've been going through them on Wednesday night. The problem with, and here again, the problem with the esoteric movements coming into the church at that time, at the time of Timothy, they were starting to infiltrate and try to take control. He goes, Timothy, you got to guard this. You got to keep bringing it back to that which is valuable. You got to dissipate this stuff. But you realize that, you know, where there's money, there's usually power plays and oftentimes boasting. And it reads this way in Psalm 52. Why do you boast, O evil, O mighty man? Now, his strength, we're going to find out. But his strength is in his money. Once again, Proverbs, a rich man answers harshly. Yeah. He doesn't know why you wouldn't do something for him. He's more easily to get offended. Yeah. A humble man, you talk to me? He's surprised that you're even talking to him. But why do you boast, O evil, O mighty men? The loving kindness of God, the God of heaven, endures forever. I mean, if there's anybody that should be walking around boasting, it should be God. But he's just full of loving kindness. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up, tear you away from your tent, uproot you from the land of the living. You think you're secure, you're not. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, verse 7, this is the key to the text. Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. Because of this, he was strong in his evil desire. What Paul knows is that if somebody is allowed to have a platform and power by virtue of their wealth, that soon destructiveness, evil, hurt, pain, divisiveness will come into the church. And he'll begin to use that as a platform to manipulate according to his own desires. The passage is telling us that once you stop making God your refuge, you become arrogant in your wealth. He's telling Timothy, you cannot let this happen in the church. Guard the church. Protect the church, which means there are a lot of times that we pull back. Recently, we've been looking at, we actually have the plans to build a building. We've had the plans now for a while. Connie, actually, you gave me a word of encouragement. There was a church in Spain that 187 years were still trying to get a permit. So that may be the way it goes. But we truly believe that God's timing is in this. And honestly, I don't want to build a building if in any way it would cause division in the body. If any way it would break, I remember one of the families that came at the church in the earlier days, and is no longer in the church. They moved down south. But he said, you know what I miss? And I said, what's that? He says, I miss us meeting in that old trailer. And I said, you know, I do too. Because, you know, there are fond memories. And, you know, if the Lord so ordains that we go into a larger building, I know that it's certainly needed for the children at this time, but the Lord knows that too. But if the Lord so ordains, then fine. But I'm going to miss this old building. I will still meet in here from time to time, but it's just the warm fellowship, the feeling like we're family together. And I don't want us to ever lose that. And if getting big means that we lose family, I don't want to get big. I just don't want to. Lord's will be done, but I know he doesn't want us losing family, because I know that that's the fundamental point of 1 Timothy. We're a household of God, and God wants us to act that way. So may it always be preached. May it always be guarded. I'm asking you in some way, help me guard this. Help me protect this. Help us to value the things that are most valuable, like righteousness and godliness, and help us to pursue these. Even in the midst, if we build another building, let's not look too much at the building. Let's not think too much about the building. Let's just think about building each other up and about encouraging one another in the Lord. And let's just do it until he takes us home, and then we'll leave all this stuff behind, and yet we'll have fond memories of it. Father, we give you thanks for your word that keeps us on target, and Father, just ask your forgiveness of all the times that we've made other things important. We have a value system, and you're telling us in this wonderful book, family values. It shouldn't surprise us that family values really is not focused on money. It never is. It never should be. But somehow all these things have gotten in, and man begins to think that he's better than somebody else, and then people begin to vie for a position, and people begin to debate, and they argue about things that are not important, and before long we're philosophizing and talking about things that really don't bring anybody closer to Christ and clearly don't build up the body. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you, get on board with us. We're trying to build a house here, a home, a family of God. This is more important to us than anything. We don't care if we have a name for ourselves, and we don't care if the world sees us as placating or tolerating whatever they're doing. We're not trying to earn or make a lot of money or build tremendous buildings. We're just trying to strengthen the family. I'm trying to encourage people to love God. We're trying to create a heart that wants to follow God with all their hearts. Would you pray for that with me? Would you long for that with me? If we can forget everything else, can we just focus on that? Can we not be allured from the simplicity of devotion to Christ by the deceitful serpent? You pray a sunny place.